Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Psalm 194. Psalm 194 in your songbooks. We'll sing "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." If you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 194.
What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy, oh my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. I have ceased from my wandering astray, since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which were many, are all washed away, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy, oh my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. I'm possessed of a home that is steadfast and sure, since Jesus came into my heart. And no dark clouds of doubt now my pathway obscure, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. There's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. And the gates of the city beyond I can see, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I shall go there to dwell in that city I know. Since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy as onward I go, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, just for a wonderful day you've given us in your house. Lord, I want to thank you for the sermon this morning and also, Lord, for the souls that were saved this afternoon. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless now, help it to be for your honor and glory. We love you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist Psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalm books and turn to page number 2. Page number 2 in your Mountain Baptist songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 115 on page number 2.
Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor take up reproach against his neighbor. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, in whose eyes a vile person has contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. In whose eyes a vile person has contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?
Amen. Well, welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday evening, afternoon. I never know if I should say evening or afternoon. Anyway, let's get the soul winning numbers in for the week here before we get into the announcements. Lost my pen. Nope, there it is. Somewhere in there. Bear with me. What do we have during the week? Do we have any Wednesday one? And then what was it again on Saturday? Yesterday? 24, so that's 25. And then what we have today, I know you guys had two, right? Yeah. So two. Was there any others today? So 27 for the week. Well, praise the Lord for all the souls saved with the marathon and everything. And then obviously with the soul winning here. And then just be in prayer for those that are still traveling as far as safe travels, all that fun stuff. And then also with all the sicknesses going around, all that, be in prayer for health in our church. As far as service times are concerned, Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll be continuing our study through 2 Samuel this Wednesday. And so be in your places there. And then the soul winning, regional soul winning times, just be on the church group there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. When it comes to those times, we do have the men's prayer meeting coming up this Friday. And then we have on July 5th, fireworks and food and all that fun stuff, Robinson Ridge. And then we have the Soul Winning Marathons, upcoming Soul Winning Marathons, Cumberland, Maryland in July, and Moorefield, West Virginia in August. So I think, Brother. Chris, you had another that Cumberland one, and then Moorefield. Brother Nick and Brother Jim, you guys are kind of heading that one up. So, so be in prayer for those. Those are coming up there too. And then Psalm 32 is our memory chapter for the month. Hebrews 13:4 is our memory verse for the week. And on the pregnancy list there, Crystal McCloy, due in August. Be in prayer for her, the McCloy family, and the twins that are on the way there. Is that all I have for announcements? My voice is getting worse, I think, as the day is going on, so we'll see how it goes tonight. So anyway, Brother Dave's going to come sing one more song, and then Brother Joseph, you're reading, right? Ezra chapter 1.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to page number 5. Page number 5 in your psalm books. We'll sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Page number 5. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt. On all my pride, forbidden Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His hand, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow me. Such love and sorrow mean, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Book of Ezra, chapter number 1, we'll have Brother Joseph come and read that for us.
Ezra, chapter 1. And if you found your place there, you'll say amen. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit of God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthen their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and numbered unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver, basins of second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, Father, thank you again that we're able to gather again this evening. Lord, I thank you for your pure and holy word you've given to us. Lord, I ask you to be with Pastor Robinson, edify us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in Ezra chapter 1, and we're doing an overview of the book of Ezra. And this book is a historical book. So when you think of like Jeremiah, Isaiah, those are prophets. Those are the books of the prophets. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these are really historical books. And you're kind of going to the tail. Once you get to Esther, then we get into poetic books. So this is very much a continuation after Second Chronicles, in so much that the first few verses are literally what was just stated at the end of Second Chronicles. So I want to show you that this is clearly just a continuation, so much so that literally the books kind of overlap a little bit, so that you know you're starting where you left off. Okay, so notice what it says here in Ezra 1, verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all his people? He is, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Now go to Second Chronicles. Just go back a page, really, or maybe on the same page actually, and look at the last couple verses there of the chapter. In verse 22, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So it's very clearly just overlapping. We're just continuing on with the story, if you will. Okay. So at the end of Second Chronicles, you really have the fact that they go into captivity for 70 years, and it even shows you that here's what happens after the captivity. So when you think of Second Chronicles, the last chapter there, it was clearly written after the 70-year captivity, you know, to know that this was the proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay. So This is where, really, if you were to think about Ezra, what is Ezra about? It's about them coming back to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity and rebuilding the temple. Okay, so this is what Ezra's about. Nehemiah is continuing on in history, but now we're building the wall around Jerusalem. Okay, so you think about the temple and houses are being built in Ezra, but then there's no wall. And the Bible even talks about that, how it's going to be a city without walls. But then in Nehemiah, they're building the wall. So Ezra is building the temple. Nehemiah is building the wall. Okay, so that's kind of where you're at. Okay, and obviously we'll get into the details of Nehemiah, but there's 10 chapters, and really a lot of this is dealing with rebuilding the temple. And really, this is what Ezekiel, the last 8 chapters, or 9 chapters, if you will, of Ezekiel, is, I believe, dealing with what happens in Ezra. And Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, these minor prophets that are at the end of the Old Testament, they're in this time. They're brought up in Ezra, and they are prophesying during this time. But go to Ezekiel chapter 40, because I kind of want to put this, like, this temple that's being spoken of in Ezekiel, I believe, without a doubt, is talking about the temple that was built in Ezra's day and is destroyed now. Like, it's not there anymore, okay? I do not believe that Hezekiah is, or I'm sorry, Hezekiah. If you find the book of Hezekiah, just pull that one out. Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, I do not believe is talking about some third temple that the Antichrist is going to build. Now, does that mean that the Antichrist isn't going to use that as kind of like the blueprints? Of course. I mean, I believe that the devil is always going to try to imitate and replicate and all that stuff when it comes to that. So I'm sure the dimensions and all that stuff are going to be used. And they're probably going to use Ezekiel to even say, like, see, this is prophecy being fulfilled. No doubt, I'm sure that's going to be used that way. But I want you to think about this. When this is being spoken of as far as this temple being rebuilt, look at Ezekiel 40 and verse 1. When was this being stated in Ezekiel's time? It says in verse 1, in the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. And in chapter 41, after kind of talking about the vision and everything, in verse 1, it says, afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the posts 6 cubits broad on the one side, 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. Okay, and then it goes on to, you know, talk about all the different things about the tabernacle and the temple and all these different things. But in Ezekiel 40, where are we at in history? 25 years into the captivity, and specifically 14 years after the temple was destroyed, okay? So that's why it gives you two different time frames there, because there was 11 years that Zedekiah was reigning when the captivity had already started. It started when Zedekiah started reigning, and then 11 years, he rebelled, obviously, and then the whole city was completely annihilated, okay? Because what's 25 minus 14? 11, okay? So 11 years into that captivity, the temple and the city was completely destroyed, and you're 14 years after that when this is being stated. So this is being stated as far as this is what, you know, these are the dimensions, here's how this is going to be built, this is what's going to happen. And you're talking about sacrifices being made and all these different things as far as animal sacrifices. Why wouldn't this be the temple that Ezra's talking about? Does that make sense? Like, you're literally before it's ever built. The idea, now, if this was written or prophesied after the second temple was built, okay, you know. I'll give you some credence there. But this is literally when they're in the middle of the captivity, 14 years after the first temple was destroyed, and you're talking, what, you know, you're 25 years in, so what, you're talking about 45 years until the new temple is being built, which is what he's talking about, okay? So I think it's very clear Ezekiel 40 through 48 is talking about the temple that Jesus stood in, and that is giving specific dimensions, specific things about that. And that's the temple that Ezra's, that's mentioned in Ezra. It's the temple that's mentioned in Haggai. And, you know, obviously people are going to try to take Old Testament passages and try to put that to, like, the way future. But let me ask you this. Where in the New Testament does it say rebuild this temple? Or this is, you know, this temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, I'll say this. There will be a temple. And obviously the Antichrist is going to set up his image and all that. But that doesn't mean it's of God. That doesn't mean that God ordained that or God told them to do that. Obviously, the devil's constantly trying to counterfeit and trying to basically place, cheap imitations in a lot of cases there. Go to chapter 2. So the first chapter is really just dealing with the proclamation, right? The fact that God told Cyrus to rebuild the temple, to build him a house in Jerusalem. And it's very interesting when you think about the book of Daniel and the fact that you had Nebuchadnezzar, who I believe gets humbled, and I believe he ends up getting saved. And then you have Darius the Mede, who, after Daniel survives the Den of Lions, it seems like he is a believer as well after that. And in this book, you're going to see three different kings specifically mentioned that basically are on their side and basically are for the building of this temple and for the children of Israel. Is you're going to have, in the beginning here, Cyrus, king of Persia. So I believe that you're talking about Cyrus the Great, you know, that was there from the beginning, basically went after the Babylonian reign, all that stuff. And Darius the Mede, I believe you had the Medo-Persian Empire and all of that. But Cyrus was like the king of kings of Persia. And then you'll have Darius, not the Mede, but Darius the Persian king. And then you have Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes, you're going to see being mentioned, brought up at the very beginning of Nehemiah. So you can kind of see this line that's going down there. Now, there's kings in between this. And it can be confusing when you're reading through Ezra because a lot of names are repeated. Because you're going to see another Artaxerxes before Darius comes on the scene. Okay? And what you have to understand, if you looked at the timeline of, like, the Persian kings, you're going to see Artaxerxes the first, the second, third, fourth, right? So what you don't see here is, like, which one is it, right? So, you know, it's like Darius the Mede, but then you have Darius the Persian. And then you're going to have another Darius, you know, like, there's a lot of Dariuses. And then there's, you know, a lot of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, you know, and, like, all these different ones, okay? But in Ezra, you'll see that there's these three Persian kings that basically are crucial in the building of the temple and obviously with the children of Israel doing what they need to do, okay? Chapter 2 is a list of basically everybody that was coming from Babylon out of captivity going into Judah, okay? So I'm not going to read the whole chapter, you know, obviously, but there's a list of just different names, and they're reckoned by genealogy, okay? Now, in the New Testament, it says to avoid genealogies and endless genealogies. But back then, when you're dealing with the children of Israel under that first covenant, genealogies had a purpose, whether it had to do with the priesthood and different things like that. So you'll see genealogies brought up. In the New Testament, it's kind of like, nuts to genealogies. We don't need to know genealogies. You know, that's a thing of the past, essentially. Basically, the only genealogy you need to know about in the New Testament is the genealogy of Jesus. So at that point, you know, that's all you need. Okay, because that Jesus in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Like, we don't need to worry about any type of genealogies at that point for any reason, okay? Ezra 2:1, just to show you kind of, you know, how this chapter starts here. It says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone into his city. So this chapter is just kind of dealing with a list of people that are coming back into the land. Now, 70 years have gone by. There are still people that are really old that were alive back then when they went in there. But a lot of these people that are probably coming in, they probably were born in captivity, you know, and then they're coming back in. But they're of the families that went into captivity. Okay, so chapter 2 is dealing with that. Chapter 3, we're going to see that they rebuild. They're rebuilding an altar first. So when they get to Jerusalem, they start off with the altar. And Jeshua and Zerubbabel are mentioned. And Jeshua is Joshua, the son of Josedek. So Joshua is who's mentioned in Zechariah as the high priest. Okay, and you'll see Jeshua is kind of like the equivalent of Joshua in the book of Ezra, because you'll see Jeshua, the son of Nun, being mentioned in Nehemiah and all that. Now, that's what it says in verse 1 here. It says, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is, well, one, you see some people that are involved in this, right? Zerubbabel is the governor. He's going to basically be the governor of Judah, okay? Joshua's the high priest. And then you have a bunch of prophets, like you have Haggai, Zechariah, and then you have people like Ezra, who's a scribe, but he's also a priest, okay? So Ezra's actually of the children of Aaron. He's of the priesthood. The thing that's interesting about this is that they build the altar first, and the Jews are always stating, well, we can't do animal sacrifice because the temple's destroyed. You can still do animal sacrifice because actually they did before they even built the temple. They were getting a hold of God with the altar because the altar can be made of just earth or stones. It doesn't have to be fashioned of gold like with the four horns on the altar. To do sacrifice, they could just do an altar of stones. Now, obviously, I'm not telling them to do that because obviously that would be blasphemous because Jesus Christ is the sacrifice once for all, right? So animal sacrifices are no longer being regarded in any fashion to the Lord. But that being said is that they don't really have an excuse. They could just set up an altar and burn sacrifices and all that. Let me give you that in Exodus chapter 20, going all the way back to the Ten Commandments, in the beginning of the first covenant. But we actually see them doing that, right? It's kind of interesting how they're like, well, they need the temple, then they can't do sacrifice. Because we're always saying, basically, the Jews don't keep any of the Old Testament. Because they don't. Even to keep the Sabbath day, they need to do sacrifices. And they don't do that. So they don't actually keep the Sabbath. They're completely disregarding everything that's written in the Old Testament anyway. But their argument is always, well, we don't have the temple. It's like, well, literally, they didn't have a temple here. And what'd they do? They built an altar, and they did sacrifices. But it's also stated in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. It says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, and I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for it, if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Which is funny because, you know, the Baptists like, come up to the old-fashioned altar, which is steps. Right? They're like, these steps right here represent the altar. It's like, literally was forbidden. Like, it was literally explicitly said, don't put steps up to the altar. Okay, so, but steps are the altar in the New Testament for whatever reason. But they basically do that. They do that in Exodus chapter 20. And listen, the tabernacle wasn't built in Exodus chapter 20. Like Moses hasn't gone up and seen in the mount how to build a tabernacle, all this stuff. But they're still doing sacrifices. And the covenant has already started. The first covenant started when they come out of Egypt. And so this idea of the Jews having had an excuse, they don't have it as an excuse. But it doesn't surprise me that they don't follow that because they don't follow anything in the Old Testament. So chapter 3, we also see, or we just see the starting of the building of the temple. So basically, they build this altar, but then they start to build the temple. And I just want to read a little bit here. I should have someone just come up here and read my scriptures off for me, so I can get through this. But in verse 8 there, it says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and the remnant of their brethren, and the priests and Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So 2 years later, you know, basically they don't just go there and just start building immediately, right? They're getting things in order. They're doing sacrifices for a while before they ever do this, right? It says, then stood Jeshua, with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Hadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So get the picture here. They lay this foundation, but the people that had seen the first building are actually sorrowful. They're weeping. So yeah, the people that are really excited, the foundation's laid. The other ones are just like thinking about what that past building was. And actually remember seeing it, and they're weeping because of that. Okay, meaning that Solomon's temple was grander than this one. Okay, that's what's going on here. But go to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Though Solomon's temple was maybe more lavish with the gold and just different things that it had, the second temple. If I had a choice to see which temple I could see, I would choose the second. And notice what it says here in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, the glory of this latter house, talking about the house of God, shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You know why I'd rather see that one? Because that's where Jesus was. Jesus was in that temple. That's where Jesus threw out the money changers. That's where Jesus taught. That's where Jesus stood when he was 12 years old. That's where Jesus was, where they took Jesus when he was a baby. That house was way more significant than the first. Does that make sense? And so, and it's interesting too, because you have the Old Testament, New Testament, and you have kind of that idea of the first temple and second temple, and the fact that the second is better. It has more glory. Just another just allegory of the first and the second and the fact that the second is better. And just want you to see that. But they start building it. So in chapter 3, they've laid the foundation, okay? But in chapter 4, there's adversaries against them building the temple. Nehemiah is very similar to Ezra in this, in the fact that they go to build the wall, and then there's adversaries that are basically against them building the wall. So it's kind of like this rhyme of Ezra and Nehemiah in the fact that you have, they're trying to build something, someone's trying to stop it, they get a cease and desist, and then they get a decree to keep working. And that's literally what happens in Nehemiah as well. So similar, right? It's not exactly the same. Now in this case, basically, there's people that are stating they're adversaries of the Lord, okay? But they kind of come in thinking, like, they're stating, like, we want to help you build this. We want to be in this. And, you know, Ezra and all them are like, you have no part in this. Get away from us, right? Basically, and then they get upset about it, and then they start, like, whining to, like, the king and all that stuff. So, in verse 1 here, hopefully I can get through this. I'm just going to have to give cliff notes. I'm just going to not read verses anymore. I'm just going to explain it and then be done. Verse 1 here. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Okay, so the narrator's saying they're adversaries, okay? But they're coming saying, hey, let us build. And what I see with this is ecumenicism, right? We're dealing with people that are like, hey, you know, we'll build with you. But they're not the same stripe, right? They're basically kind of like an apostate. Think about it, an apostate Christianity coming in and say, hey, let's build that with you, right? Be like if the Catholic Church came over and said, hey, let's help you build that. Let's work together. It's like, no, you have no part with us, right? That's kind of the idea there that's going on here. And then they get upset. But notice in verse 3, it says, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together, we will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Okay? So basically, they lay down the law and say, hey, listen, we're not singing kumbaya with you. Like, this is what we're building. You know, leave us alone. We're doing this. You have no part in this, okay? And some could look at them and be like, that seems mean. Why didn't you let them help you? Well, listen, can two walk together except to be agreed? Are we to just hold hands with people that don't believe like we believe? And that is the problem with a lot of churches today, is that they just want to get along with everybody and work together and all of that. And listen, I want nothing to do with that. You know, I'm not just going to sing kumbaya with the Methodist church down there. Hey, let's work together and have a, you know, like a spaghetti dinner. No. Not doing it. Plus, your bread sucks. Has anyone ever been to the spaghetti dinners? It's always just like that really dry, like Italian bread. Like, give me some sourdough bread. Listen, if I'm going to pay for your spaghetti dinner at the Methodist church, you better have some good bread. Anyway, I digress. The idea here, though, is that there is a lesson to be learned there that... we don't want to sing kumbaya. But keep reading there in verse 5, Ezra chapter 4, it says, so they go on, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So you can see here that we went from Cyrus to Darius to Ahasuerus, right? Now, this Darius is a different kingdom than what's going to come up later, because it wouldn't make any sense that Darius would then, like, this would be the same Darius, right? So basically, you're kind of going throughout history here, and you say, well, how long were they building this thing? Well, according to the Jews, okay, in Jesus' day, 46 years. Okay, so it's a stretch of time that's going on here, right? They didn't even start building it until 2 years after they came back into the land. So it says 46 years. Did I say 42 or 46? 46 years was this temple in building. Because Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He says this in John chapter 2. And they said 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But it says he spake of the temple of his body. Obviously, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his own temple. And so there's obviously a time period that's going on here. But basically, they're just basically at them as they're building this thing. And basically, they send all these letters to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now, this is a different one that comes later, okay? I don't know, I'm not sure what 1, 2, 3, or 4, whatever Artaxerxes this is. And I think a lot of people just don't know, right? What you have to understand is that in the Bible, obviously we know it's true that was the king. But there's a lot of guesswork as far as which one and where you're at in the history, as far as secular history is concerned, okay? But in verse 21, they convince the king, basically saying, you know, this nation is known to rebel against kings. And they basically bring up the past with Zedekiah and with, you know, Jehoiakim and all these different, you know, what happened in the past with Babylon. They bring that up, and he's just like, yeah, you're right, you know, and then basically, in verse 21, it says, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. So basically, it's kind of like a cease and desist order that happens. And basically, it's just based off the past experience, and they finally kind of got their foot in the door there, okay? Chapter 5, we see Haggai the prophet mentioned, which is interesting because Haggai is dealing with the fact of building the temple, basically condemning them, saying, you lived in sealed houses, and yet, you know, the house of the Lord is not built. So Haggai is really picking up where they started building it, but they haven't finished it, okay? And that's where Ezra chapter 5 is taking place, and the fact that they've been given this kind of cease and desist order. And in verse 1 here, and I believe what happens really as far as they just start building again, okay? And they haven't gotten a commandment from Artaxerxes because I believe he's no longer king anymore. Darius is now king, okay? So there's another Darius, okay? So basically, if you think about it, that king gave the cease and desist order. He's no longer reigning, so they just go back to what they were doing because they're going off their original commandment from Cyrus, king of Persia, okay? And in verse 1 here, it says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar Barznai and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them, after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So basically, Tatnai, the governor, is now basically saying, who told you to build this? Okay? And basically, Tatnai writes to King Darius now of Persia, and Darius basically does an inquisition where he finds out that Cyrus gave the commandment to build. So essentially, Tatnai kind of just it ends up reinforcing them to build it. And it says in verse 17 there, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that the decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Okay, so basically he's like, hey, go see if this is true. Like Tatnai, the governor of Judah at the time, or that area, was basically, hey, is that true? Did Cyrus actually make the decree? And in chapter 6, King Darius finds out, yes, it's true, and then he makes a decree and basically gives them a bunch of help. So not only does Darius basically say, yes, you can build, but he actually is calling people out to go build and to, like, send them supplies and all these different things, okay? So now you have another king that's basically helping the building of the house of God. Because in verse 6 of chapter 6, it says, now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Barznai, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. So he's basically saying, all tribute that's coming to the king, give it to them. And what you see is basically Persia not only helps build the house of God, but then also later on, I believe it's in Nehemiah, where it basically says, like, they are not to pay tribute. Like, basically, those of the priesthood and of the house of God and all that stuff are not to pay tribute and basically get out of taxes, essentially. And chapter 6, we see the finishing of the building. In verse 13 there, it says, then Tatnai, governor on this side, the river, Shethar Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now it mentions Artaxerxes because he's brought up later. He's after Darius's reign, but there's also just information there as far as Artaxerxes is concerned, where he kind of he helps out with some other things. Okay, kind of indirectly. I mean, with the house of God, but it's not the building necessarily of it, but it's more so the administration of it, as far as who's going out there and all this other stuff. Okay, so when it comes to this, they finished the building of the house of God. Like I said, in John chapter 2, obviously, you know, that's the Jews saying it was 46 years in building, but it's probably pretty close to that as far as, you know, what the timeline was. The original house, as far as Solomon, when he built it, was 7 years. Okay? You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 6. They were 7 years in building that. And but also they had a lot more resources. The kingdom was thriving. What you have to understand is they're coming back to a place that's been decimated, and they don't have King Solomon and all his riches there to deal with this. Okay, so obviously it takes a little longer to build it. Okay, so first six chapters you're really dealing with them coming into the land, back into the land after the captivity, and then building the temple. There's some hiccups there with adversaries, and then they don't really get stopped with Tatnai. But basically, Tatnai goes to see if this is true. It was potentially going to maybe cause a cease and desist work order, right? But it turns out to actually be helpful that he did that. Because then Darius is like, yeah, he made this decree. Let's help them out, right? Chapter 7, this is where Artaxerxes is coming in. So when it says that, you know, they did according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. At this point, we don't really see what he's doing until you get to chapter 7. Because in verse 1 here, it says, now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Zariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and it goes down the line. We're talking about Ezra, the one that's the name of the book, okay? It says in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And Ezra was sent there for a specific purpose, okay? So Cyrus gives the decree to build the temple. They go in, and they're, you know, obviously building temple. They have adversaries, all this stuff. And then Darius has to come in, and Darius basically just kind of comes in afterwards, because you have Artaxerxes that basically gives the cease and desist, and then Darius after that, when he starts reigning, he just reinforces it, right? They start building already before he even says anything, but then he reinforces it, gives them help. But then there's another Artaxerxes that's after that Darius, and that Artaxerxes is sending Ezra in to Jerusalem and to do certain things. Obviously, he's a priest, but he's going in and specifically to teach them the law and different things like that. And it's just very interesting. I personally believe that Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes may even be believers. Because you have Cyrus saying he is the God, right, at the very beginning. And you have Darius basically saying, yeah, let's do this, build the house, all these different things. He may be a weaker example, but Artaxerxes is like basically go there, teach them law, teach them to do what they need to do, like all this stuff. And you're just like, why would this king care about what's going on in Jerusalem, right? And this is the Artaxerxes that Nehemiah is basically the cupbearer to and all this stuff. And he's like, why are you sad? You know, all this stuff. And then obviously he sends Nehemiah in to build the wall around the city. Okay, so this Artaxerxes is a good one. not the one that said stop, okay? But it says here in verse 25, it says, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." So basically, Ezra is that ready scribe that's coming in, teaching. In Nehemiah, he's going to be the one standing on a pulpit of wood, preaching, teaching, and giving the sense of the word of God. Okay, so this is basically Ezra's role coming into Jerusalem. Okay. Chapter 8, you have a list of genealogy of those that went with Ezra from Babylon going into Jerusalem. Okay. So, for sake of time and my voice, I'm not reading that whole list for you. But when all these of Judah are coming in, and all these people, you know, the Jews that are coming back in, he didn't find any Levites, okay, that were in that group. So then, you know, basically he's sending for Levites to come in and all this stuff, okay. Then there's a proclamation to fast and basically get a hold of God at the river of Ahava. And then he appoints priests to watch over the offering until they get to Jerusalem. So basically they're bringing an offering with them, right? Artaxerxes. And because he's not only telling like Ezra to go there, but he's like giving him stuff to go there and to offer unto the Lord and all this stuff. And basically Ezra's kind of like managing this whole thing, making sure there's people there that are there to do their job and all this other stuff. Okay, so I just think this verse is interesting. That's why I bring it up. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." And when you think about fasting, you're trying to get a hold of God, obviously, right? And in a lot of cases, you're seeking, like, which way do you want me to go? Or maybe you're seeking for, you know, but basically it's kind of like, what direction do you want me to go, Lord? And I love that it also says, you know, for our little ones, right? It's kind of like for us, but also for our little ones, right? And just the idea of fasting there. And this is a great example of that. So that verse just kind of stuck out to me as I was studying this. Sermon for another day, you know, when it comes to fasting, okay? Chapter 9 and chapter 10. Okay, so this is probably the most controversial portions of Ezra, if you want to call it controversial. But a lot of people go to chapter 9 and 10 to try to justify divorce. Okay, and I know I just kind of preached on this a little bit in the morning. But basically what happens here is when he's getting all these priests that are coming in and different people, is that he finds out that a lot of them married people that were not of their nation, okay? And what I believe is specific about that, especially for the priests, is that the priests had a stringent policy on who they were to marry. The priests. Not necessarily the Israelites, but the priests, okay? And they had to marry of their own tribe, all the different things they had to do, okay? So, but the big thing was, is that they took them strange wives, and they were committing the abominations that, so it was very clear. I just want to read this because it's very clear that it's not just they married somebody that was of another nation. Boaz marries someone of another nation. But Ruth the Moabitess, clearly not of Israel, of Moab, before Boaz marries her or even talks to her, she has already said, "Thy people are my people and thy God is my God." See the difference between that? As far as understanding, like, hey, okay, that makes sense to marry because being unequally yoked. And what you have here is that basically when they were in captivity, they were basically just getting married to a whole bunch of heathens that aren't believers like them, and they've corrupted them. Because notice what it says in verse 1, Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. So it's like, those are high up or even or the worst in this, okay? It says, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. So obviously Ezra's upset. So he finds this out and he's obviously upset about it. Well, what happens is that someone comes to him and says, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have all those that took strange wives, they're going to put them away. And then in chapter 10, it's a list, and it's basically those that put away their strange wives. And there's and basically it will say, we'll swear to the Lord, you know, that we'll do this, like all this stuff, so to set this thing right. And people will come to this and say, well, see, you can divorce someone that's not a believer. But I challenge you to read Ezra 9 and 10 and show me where God told them to do that. Remember, this is a historical book, okay? It's true they did it. It's true they said they did it for the Lord. It's true that they said they swear to the Lord. It's true that they said, let's set this thing right. What you won't find is where God says, thus saith the Lord, put away your strange wives. I don't believe that this is what... I believe, basically, they screwed up and they're trying to fix their problem. You know... Now, I'll say this, it doesn't say that they all got remarried either, which is really the big thing when it comes to divorce, is remarriage. So maybe they put them away and they were celibate, or maybe they had multiple wives and they're just like, we're just putting away the ones that are strange, right? I'll just keep the ones that are good, okay? So, but that being said is that you have to be careful when you're reading through historical books and things like that where it doesn't, God didn't speak to Ezra and say, thus saith the Lord, do this. God didn't command them to do that. It just states that's what they did. Okay? And that's just the facts of life. So this is not a good passage to go to as proof for divorcing an unbeliever. The New Testament does say that if an unbeliever, if you're married to an unbeliever and they don't want to dwell with you and they want to depart, you can let them depart. Meaning this is that you don't, you're not bound to like follow them around like you know, like a puppy dog. You can let them go. Okay, but it doesn't say you can get remarried, though. That's what you won't find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you're not bound to basically have to live with them. So that being said is that Ezra kind of ends on that note where kind of ends on a sour note, doesn't it? It's just like, you know, he's just a stunt. He's pulling off all the hairs of his face and his head. And then someone comes and says, hey, here's how we'll fix this. You know, I don't know if I had written on here the man that basically came to him and gave him this idea. I thought I had it written down. Yeah, Shechaniah. Yeah, in chapter 10. Because in verse 2, it says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So just because they're saying, let it be done according to the law, let it be done this way or that way, doesn't mean it's right. I mean, is Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, like the end-all authority as far as how things should be done here? Like, I don't even know who this person is. Like, it's just this guy that comes up to Ezra and basically says, here's how we're going to fix this. Your counsel, we're going to do it according to the law. It's like, and then they just do it, okay? So, Ezra has them do that, but again, that doesn't mean it's right. Okay, there's a lot of times in the Bible where in the history, I mean, when David does things, is it always right? So, I mean, just because people are doing things, prophets are doing things. I mean, Nathan even made a mistake when David says, I want to build a house of the Lord. He said, go and do it. The Lord be with thee. And then he's like, oh, wait, just kidding. No, actually, it's going to be Solomon. You can't do that. So you find that all the time where prophets, and even though Ezra's a good character, you know, it doesn't mean that he's just bulletproof with how to deal with situations, okay? Which you should always be looking at, what is the commandment? Because they say, let's do it according to the commandment. Well, show that to me. Show me the commandment that you marry a strange wife and God says, put them away. He said, I mean, obviously, it gives you commandment not to marry them, but show me where it says to put them away. And I'll show you where it says God hateth putting away. So look at the clear commandments. When you're dealing with stories, when you're dealing with like a historical, kind of like Acts. Acts is a historical book, right? And so there's things that are done in there that may not be right. Like when Paul, you know, it's like, was Paul right or James right? You know, when he's coming, James is rebuking Paul and all this other stuff. It's like, well, look at the clear commandments of God. That's what you follow. And that's how you interpret whether they were doing right or not. So when you're looking through these historical books, you have to look at that. Now, if it says Ezra was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he said, thus saith the Lord. Okay. Does that make sense? Like, if you see that in a historical book, you're like, I got it. That's right. But you don't see that here. You don't see God intervening or God saying to do this or saying to do that. You just see them doing something. Actually, you don't even see them inquiring of the Lord. They're just saying, hey, we're going to swear to God. We're going to do this. We're going to do it according to the commandment. Let's get it done, you know. And so, should they marry strange wives? No. But sometimes you're just stuck with what you got, you know. I mean, the thing is that sometimes you can't fix it, right? It's kind of like, hey, I know how to fix this. It's like, well, sometimes you just can't fix it and just deal with it. Does that make sense? Like, if they're polluted, they're polluted, and it is what it is. What are you going to do? And so Ezra, definitely an interesting book when it comes to the building of the temple that Jesus was going to be standing in later. Nehemiah, kind of a rhyme to that when we get into Nehemiah as far as that's concerned. So the book closing thing happened. You know, I'm going to get you guys back. When it's wintertime and you're putting on your coats, I'm going for another 30 minutes. So, anyway, let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of Ezra. And thank you for these passages. And Lord, help us to know these passages and to understand the history. But also, just Lord, there's so many just Bible doctrines and things that we can learn about in the book of Ezra. And Lord, we just pray that you to be with us, heal us from any sicknesses, give us safe travels. And Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come, sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your song books and turn to song number 20. Song number 20 in your song books. We'll sing When I See the Blood. If you would stand, we'll sing song number 20.
Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. All who receive him need never fear. Yes, he will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I will pass over you. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus can save. As he hath promised, so will he do. O sinner, hear him, trust in his word. Then he will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will will pass, I will pass over you. Judgment is coming, all will be there. Have rejected, who have refused. Oh, sinner, hasten, let Jesus in. Then God will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, what compassion, oh, boundless love. Jesus hath power, Jesus is true. All who believe are saved from the storm. Oh, he will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood.